We prayed, show us Christ. Reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. So it's not my words that are going to change you. It's God's Spirit enacting in your lives by his grace that awakens us to our own reality of sinfulness and the need that we have for him. It's going to need to happen in South Africa, that South Africa sees what's going wrong and that we see revival in our country. So let me ask you a question. If you were in control and you could effect a reformation in our country, what would you be looking for in terms of a massive change about in what was happening in our land? Maybe you'd like to see everybody who's perpetrated things against women and children brought to book and made to pay for the damage, the emotional damage and the physical damage that they've caused. Maybe you would like people in leadership, those who have squandered funds in business or in government, to have not only charges laid against them, but for them to feel what they've done in some way, shape, or form, and not just for charges to be dropped. There's a French guy whose name I'm not even able to pronounce, said, laws are spiders' webs through which big flies pass and little ones get caught. And we often feel as though it's just the small guys who can't afford a lawyer who are caught by a system. And the big ones just straight through the spider's web and they don't feel the effects of what they've done. On the other end of the spectrum, you might be saying, well, what about the looting? Think of all the jobs that were lost and all the businesses that have gone insolvent as a result of the looting. Maybe people who have looted or people who don't comply to the laws of our land, people who don't pay their water bills or electricity bills or TV licenses. You know, I'm one of the one-fifth of the people in our country who pay my TV licenses, and everybody should be made to pay their TV licenses. Perhaps you've been falsely accused, and somebody has put something on Facebook that is blatantly, obviously wrong, and you want them to pay for whatever they've done. Well, as I was looking through what I was going to be preaching on in Haggai, I thought a good introduction would be to say, where have God's people been? What's happened to them? Ezekiel was written before the exile, before God took his people and judged them by placing them under a foreign authority, and this authority had no godly ways at all. They were total pagans. They cared nothing for Israel's God. And while they were in exile, all the people who were left were pillaged again. So if it wasn't bad enough that Babylon came in and captured all the people who were worthwhile, who they could use, who were educated, or the good farmers, and they deported them to their own land, Babylon. Then there was this little nation to the southeast of Israel called Edom. And the Edomites came in and stripped the rest of the land. I was reminded about what they did by way of an analogy when I went through Pietermaritzburg after the looting. It was 2 or 3 days after the looters had taken everything and burnt whatever they thought they didn't need. And there were still people rummaging through the burnt out shops, seeing what they could salvage. And many of them had borrowed, I presume they were borrowed trolleys, and they had taken these trolleys and they were putting all the scrap iron in and they were taking it off. If it wasn't bad enough that a business had lost everything, all the iron and the things that they thought were worthless were taken off as well. And that's a good description of what Edom had done to Israel. The Edomites, once the Babylonians had left and taken everything that they thought was of some value, all the good stuff had gone, and the Edomites came in to a nation where there was absolutely no defense, and they pillaged what was left. So my thoughts went as I read through Ezekiel 35. What would the people of Israel be thinking when God says, I'm going to destroy the Edomites? In my mind, I pictured the Israelites saying, "Yes, Lord, get them. Show them who is boss. Teach them a lesson." And isn't that often our response to our enemies? We say, "Lord, you teach them a lesson. I don't want to bully them. I don't want to be implicated in some sort of wrongdoing. Lord, you show them who's boss. Serve papers on them. Tell them that they're a bad nation." And so I'm going to use that acronym, BAD. They were blasphemous, they were arrogant, and they were double dealers. Duplicitous, if you want to put it into good English. They were double dealers. They were bad. Blasphemous, arrogant, and double dealers. And as I went through it, I'm working backwards through chapter 35, because it shows us the root of everything if we start from a spiritual perspective. Think of the Edomites being blasphemous. Look at chapter 35, verse 13. "You boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate, because you rejoiced when the inheritance of the house of Israel became desolate. And this is how I will treat you. You will be desolate, O Mount Seir, you and all Edom. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Well, God had made it abundantly clear that he was God. The previous chapter, God spoke very tenderly to the Israelites to say, "You are my sheep." There are a couple of very dominant passages that come to us when we speak about God being the shepherd of his people. Some of them are Psalm 23, thank you. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Any other passages that jump to mind? A New Testament passage about shepherd and sheep? John 10, which is? "I'm good, the good shepherd. You are my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. They respond to me." And so this isn't an unknown analogy. It's probably the most extensive passage about God being the shepherd and us being the Israelites being the sheep. And when we go from chapter 34, we get to the end, and I'm sure that these Israelites are sitting nice and comfortably at the end of chapter 34, where God says to them, "They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslaved them. Lord, you're going to bring us out from exile. They will no longer be plundered by nations. Lord, you're going to look after us as a nation. Nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety. No one will make them afraid." Chapter 34, verse 9. "I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops. They will no longer be victims of famine in a land or bear the scorn of nations. They will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them." Wonderful shepherd language. "And they, the house of Israel, are my people," declares the sovereign Lord. "You, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people, and I am your God," declares the sovereign Lord. So at that point, it's quite possible for the Israelites to become arrogant, because we're the sheep and they not. "Lord, show the Edomites who is boss. Show them who's in control." They snubbed God. So you go to the end of chapter 35, and Edomites boasted against him. They spoke against him without restraint, and God heard it. And while the whole earth rejoices, God says, "I will make you desolate." So it's a blasphemous nation. It's a nation who not only uses God's name in vain, and that's the way we understand blasphemy most often, where we use the name of God, where people say, "Oh God," or "Jesus Christ," or just "Jesus," and they don't mean it. That's what we understand most often as blasphemy. But blasphemy is far wider. Blasphemy is also denying that there is a God. Because as soon as we do that, we say, "Well, if there is no God, I'm God. What I say goes." And that's exactly where the Edomites were. Or blasphemy is also claiming something that belongs to God alone. So if I say, "I am the creator of my own existence," I'm claiming something that is only God's domain. That's blasphemy. Or when Jesus said to a man, your sins are forgiven. The Jews riled against Jesus. Why were they so upset? Because if Jesus wasn't God, who is he to say your sins are forgiven? Nobody can forgive but God alone. So even as a minister, as a pastor, there's no ways that I can tell you your sins are forgiven on my own authority. All I can do is I can point you to God's word and say, God forgives your sins. Because who am I to forgive your sins if you haven't transgressed my laws, but you've transgressed God's laws? Surely you've got to be directly responsible to the person whose laws you transgress. So the Jews were rightly upset with Jesus. If he wasn't the Son of God, he's got no right to forgive sins. And here we've got blasphemy of the second nature there. We've got total irreverence. They speak ill of God, they speak ill of his people, but God says, I hear every word and I'm going to call you to account. They'd spoken against the Lord of ages. And they thought because he didn't act immediately and because judgment didn't fall on them instantaneously that they were all okay. There was no problem. They had spoken against God from their holy mountains, plural. So we hear about the holy mountain in the Bible, and the holy mountain often refers to the Temple Mount, Jerusalem. But where there are holy mountains, it's syncretism. It's everything goes. It doesn't matter what you believe, you're all worshipping the same God from a different perspective. And God says, I've heard your blasphemies from holy mountains. Every high place where you've set up an altar to your own gods, I'm holding you accountable to that. And I can imagine, before the exile, Israel is saying, yeah, tell them who's boss. Tell them, Lord, they, the wicked people, put them right. Deal with them according to your justice. Where does that blasphemy come from? Well, the root of blasphemy is arrogance. I'm going to take you back a little bit in the chapter now. Let's go back to verse 10. There's no fear of God, and people are doing whatever they think is right in their own eyes. They're not afraid to exploit others. And this is what God says through Ezekiel. Because you have said, verse 10, these two nations and countries will be ours, and we will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will treat you in accordance with your anger and jealousy. And so you showed hatred of them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and have heard these contemptible things that you have said against the mountains of Israel. Here the Edomites had gone in and plundered a land already plundered. There was hostility. And that hostility came right back. Remember Jacob and Esau, the twins that were struggling with each other from birth? And so the feud just developed, blossomed. And the fruit of that were two nations that were antagonistic towards each other over many, many years. And the descendants of Jacob became the Israelites, and the descendants of Esau became the Edomites. And God says, I am against you. I'll stretch out my hand against you. And you can imagine with this feud going on between the descendants of these two brothers, the Israelites saying, Lord, show them who's boss. It was so because Edom had seen everything that Israel had. They had observed how God had blessed them through many years, how God had forgiven them over and over and over again. And with all of that conflict, it would be time for comeuppance. Lord, give it to them. It's like that whenever we see something that we want that somebody else has got and we can't have it. When Edom looked across the border to Israel, they saw God's blessing. And they thought, while they're defenseless, we'll plunder them. It's much the same with Naboth. Remember, right next door to the king's palace, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel overlooked a small little plot of land. It was a beautiful vineyard, wonderfully kept. And Ahab looked over this vineyard and he was jealous because it was so productive. If only I can have that vineyard. I want that. He had plenty of fields. He had plenty of vineyards. Everything he wanted was his. But he wanted Naboth's vineyard. He wanted it so desperately that he became sick. And on inquiry, his wife asked him what was wrong, and he said, I want that piece of land. She said, don't worry, I'll sort it out for you. And she killed Naboth and gave the vineyard to her husband. Isn't that the same arrogance that Israel has when they want something that doesn't belong to them? Isn't the same arrogance that we have when we want something that doesn't belong to us? I want that, and I can't have it. We look at what others are doing and we're saying, why did they get away with it and I don't? Why can't it be like this for me? I will be happy when they have a hard time. And God says, the root of dissatisfaction is covetousness. It's the arrogance of thinking we should get more than we have. Jesus' half-brother James says as much in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? It's always the other person. No, sorry, that's not what it says. It's never the other person. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill, you covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. We're constantly disgruntled. I often wonder what the opposite of disgruntled is. Can you be gruntled? Yeah. If you're very happy, you're gruntled. And if you're very unhappy, you're disgruntled. Okay, teacher says so, so that's okay. So often we're not gruntled. We're very disgruntled. And that comes when the Lord is not first in our hearts. It's the blasphemy that's overflowing into our lives. And it might be something over material property. It might be a power struggle that you're having. It might be personal relationships. When anybody is arrogant enough to think that they're better than others, or somebody else is trying to take our position, we want to neutralize them. We want to somehow put them down. It might happen in business circles where we're bullies. It might happen over Twitter through some physical force, through shouting and throwing a tantrum. When it's not fixed in our eyes that God is for us, we think that the whole world is against us. And when our enemies are then brought low, we think, lacquer, show them who's boss, Lord. Deal with them according to their iniquity. Blasphemy, arrogance, and the D in bad, the Edomites were double-dealing. So I've taken the end of the chapter, I've shown you what the cause is, and we're working through to the beginning of the chapter, and verse 5 helps us understand that. Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. You see, it was impossible for the Edomites to get an upper hand on Israel when God was on their side. Any nation that stood against Israel when God was pleased with Israel would be defeated. And so when Israel was at their weakest, obviously the Babylonians had taken them captive. God wasn't on their side anymore. Let's go and let's steal, let's take, let's rummage through everything that's left. God says, you've got double standards. Everything that you want for yourself is not reflected in what you want for others. That was true of the Edomites. They would have been really upset if they had been brought low by a foreign army and Israel had come in and stripped them and taken everything that was left. And God says, that hasn't gone unseen. I've seen what you expect from others, and I know what you're expecting for yourself. Those two are in conflict with each other. We don't treat other people the way that we would like to be treated. We've got a set of rules for the oppressors and we've got a set of rules for the oppressed. We fight against people who encroach on our freedom, but we're quite happy to curtail the freedom of others. God says, how can you have such double standards? They're double standards when you speak of religious intolerance. Have you noticed the people who moan mostly about Christians being intolerant are intolerant of Christians? Double standards. Lord, show them who's boss. There's double standards when we speak about upholding women's reproductive rights, but we forget about the rights of an unborn baby. Lord, show them who's boss. Even in churches, when a person with substantial means wants something to happen, and because he's putting a big check into the church coffers, he gets a bigger say in what happens in the church, where the little sister gets overlooked because she doesn't influence the budget to the same degree. Might even point fingers at ministers and priests who have got double standards, where they expect something of their congregation and they forget the fingers pointing back at themselves. And they're seldom charged. How the Lord hates favoritism. But we see there's double dealing in every aspect of life. It's not just in political circles. It's here in the church. And God says, drop the arrogance. Well, it's not that Israel specifically looked for the destruction of her enemies. God actually volunteers this information. So they're saying, okay, we didn't ask for it, but Lord, it'll be great if you do it. But speaking through the prophet Ezekiel to a godless nation, this nation was about to go into exile. They were about to be judged for everything that they were pointing at Edom and saying, deal with them, Lord. And because this is the case, not only godless nations, but godly nations need to sit up and take note, because God's going to judge us all. So often God's judgment begins with his own people. And that's what we're going to be dealing with next week as we look at the book of Haggai. Sorry, the week after that. But let me go back to my initial question. What would reformation in our country look like if you could bring about reformation? Let me tell you, reformation in our land is not going to come through a stroke of a pen or through the tightening of laws. It doesn't come from a presidential decree. It doesn't come out with a beefing up of police forces or making more jails. It doesn't come from a more rigorous legal system. Reformation in South Africa is going to come from one thing, a reformation of the heart. Unless people are changed from the inside out, we're going to be a bad nation. We're going to be blasphemous, we're going to be arrogant, and we're going to be duplicitous. We're going to be double dealers. So when we pray, what are we praying for? If we want to see a transformation in our country, what are we praying for? We need to pray, firstly, that we're not bad people. We need to come to God and say, Lord, be with us as a nation. Would you help us to understand who you are? Give us a vision of you and your glory. And rather than showing everybody else who's boss, please would you be boss in my life? Because without communities changing, the nation will not change. And before we point fingers at everybody outside of the church, we need to take a real hard look at where we are and say, Lord, show us that you're in control. And then we can pray with all our heart, Nkosi Sikelel' iAfrika. God bless our nation.